The name Zephaniah is interesting because it means the Lord hides or shelters from harm. And essentially, one of the things we find in the message of Zephaniah is somewhat of a suggested promise, if I can use a cautious term, that those who seek the Lord will be sheltered from the harm that comes when judgment befalls. It seems, again, as we've talked about, how often the Lord echoes or mirrors the message of the book through the name of the prophet. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "Seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps you will be sheltered," or literally hidden, "on the day of the Lord's anger." And so, one of the exhortations, essentially, he is saying is that judgment is a surety. It's a guaranteed thing. And the basis of that judgment we'll talk about in a few minutes. But basically he says that this is not something that might happen when he begins to outline the judgments that will fall Judah and Jerusalem. But this is something that is definitely coming in your future. Now we'll see that they had some control over when in their future it would befall them. But nonetheless, it was a judgment that was in place ready to fall upon them. And so he is saying the only option you have is to seek righteousness, to seek humility, and perhaps God in his grace and his mercy will allow you to be sheltered and to escape the judgment that is about to befall you. Now, we know that he was a descendant of the royal lineage, as we talked about this morning, because it says he was the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, which would Gamariah would be his grandfather, and Hezekiah would be his great-grandfather. It's very possible that he may have actually been a royal advisor, because he prophesies during the reign of King Josiah. And the fact that he mentions that Josiah is the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, probably indicates to us that his ministry began in the early years of Josiah's reign. As we'll see, Josiah was only a young boy when he came to the throne, 16 years of age or so, or was it 8? I have to remember. Anyway, he was very young when he came to the throne, and it was not immediately that we began to see him bringing a reign of righteousness in the land. That comes later on in his life. But bottom line was that it may have been prior, it seems most likely that prior to the revival or the restitution of godliness, at least on a legal level, was preceded by the ministry of this prophet who spoke during this time. So he may have been a royal advisor to King Josiah, who, if you recall, was the last of the godly kings of Judah. After him, there's a succession of ungodly kings who very quickly turn away from the reforms of Josiah and turn back to the false gods that they used to worship. In fact, let's go through a little bit of the history so I can begin to fill in some of the background. Beginning with his great-grandfather, we have Hezekiah, who was a godly king, and he was a contemporary king of the prophets Isaiah and the prophet Micah. We remember when we studied Micah recently. And it was this godly king who chose to, for whatever reasons, rebel against the domination of Assyria and seek to bring Judah to an independence. This brought the Assyrians, with a large army of about 100 or 200,000 soldiers, who conquered all of the cities of Judah and, last of all, surrounded the city of Jerusalem, only to be defeated by the hand of God. A plague breaks out, the army is wiped out, and the Assyrians have to leave the land, never to return. Hezekiah became known for this great victory because His whole strategy was to trust in the message that God was bringing to him through the prophets like Micah and particularly through the prophet Isaiah. But one thing that he erred in that... Well, thank you. I do lots of things that are... There's nobody who has... Is the CD player on or something? Or did you? Oh, is the laptop? Why were you doing that, Joe? You know, just an attention getter, Joe. I don't know. You trying to make us think you're highbrow? You know, you said you were high class, but that was just a lie. No, anyway. as one great poet once said. Anyway, okay, we were talking about something that mattered before. It was about royalty, and Joe got carried away. Okay, start from the very beginning. Okay, Genesis 1, 1 no, okay, anyway. So anyway, Hezekiah had one great failure or mistake. When the Babylonians, and this is kind of, don't want to make it too complicated, but the Babylonians, who were under the authority of the Assyrians, were always rebelling against the Assyrians to regain their independence. And they were always being crushed by the Assyrians, and it was right on the heels of this victory by the Lord over the armies of Assyria that the Babylonians did rebel once again, or were in the midst of another rebellion. And so they sent emissaries to Hezekiah to congratulate him on his victory. Kind of like where, you know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of idea. And when they came to Hezekiah was a man apparently of weak ego, because he was flattered by their presence. He showed them all the treasures of his kingdom, all the treasures of his house, all the treasures of the temple. They took this information back and saved it for later reference. Because later on, when the Babylonians do manage to conquer and defeat the Assyrians in 612 and again in 610 B.C., 612, the fall of the city of Nineveh, 612 or 10, the fall of Haran, and 6:9, the final defeat of the Assyrians by the Babylonians, they then proceed to take the lands that had been under Assyrian authority, and part of that process was to take the treasures that were in the house of Judah. But that comes yet into the future. When Hezekiah died, his son Manasseh became king. And it's interesting, you know, it was one of those kind of puzzling questions. Such a godly king raised such an incredibly ungodly son. In fact, in 2 Chronicles, you may want to turn to 2 Chronicles 33, in verses 2 through 7, we have a little bit of a rendition of his 55 years in which he reigned over Judah. 2 Chronicles 33:2, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Verse 3, he built the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. He bowed down to all the starry host and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, my name shall dwell in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple, the inner and outer courts, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his sons in the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and consulted mediums and spirits. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image that he had made and put it in God's temple, of which God had said to David, to his son Solomon, in this temple and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. 2 Chronicles 21:6 adds this one other point of interest. It said that during his reign that he shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem one end to another. In fact, this is where we get the phrase in Hebrews chapter 11 says, if some were sawn asunder, the way the King James renders it literally, or were cut in half with a saw. And this is based upon Jewish tradition, which is often accurate, that Isaiah the prophet was still alive when Manasseh came to the throne, and he so detested this prophet that he actually had him tied down and cut in half with a saw, and that's how that prophet came to the end of his life. But again in 2 Chronicles 33, in verse 10, it continues Manasseh's story. It said, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. In other words, he sent prophets, they rebuffed them. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, and he took Manasseh prisoner. He put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterwards, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David. Apparently, the outer wall was knocked down when the Assyrians came against him. And we know really, literally nothing about this attack by the Assyrians, but the outer wall of the city of David was rebuilt west of the Gihon Springs in the valley as far as the entrance of the Fish Gate encircling the hill Ophel. This covers really almost the whole southern perimeter of the city walls. And it says he also made it much higher. And he stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. It almost sounds like he's saying, I want to make sure that they don't pull this off a second time. Verse 15, he got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as all the altars he had built on the temple hill in Jerusalem. He threw them out of the city, and then he restored the altar of the Lord, sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it, and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. But then, quite ominously, in verse 17, it adds, the people, however, continued to sacrifice at the high places, but only to the Lord their God. In other words, one of the things we began to find is that these kings could force people to behave in certain ways, but it was only a superficial outward change. And I think it's an exhortation to us that some people say you can't legislate morality. Well, you can legislate morality. We do all the time. We say it's against the law to kill people. We are legislating morality. We're saying it's immoral to take somebody's life. It's immoral to rob somebody or take their property unless you are the government. There are certain things that we say are illegal, and therefore we punish people. We legislate morality. But one of the things we find is that the only ways that laws ever really become effective is when people believe in the system of laws. In other words, people have to believe in their heart that keeping the law is a good idea. And that's where I think as a nation we're kind of in trouble. Because increasingly we're becoming a people who do not think that all the laws should necessarily apply to all the people all the time. And more we're finding that there's a willingness to violate the laws. And part of it is because there are a lot of unjust laws. There are a lot of things that go on that aren't right or good. But the reality is that the only thing that keeps any society from anarchy is the mutual agreement of its citizens to follow somewhat the same rules. Take those rules away and you have chaos. This is one of the things that's become quite evident to me over the years. Is you go to Russia and you look at their problems as a nation, economically, socially, and so forth. What you find is it's really rooted in the fact that they don't have a foundation underneath their legal system. You see, when they had the communist rule, the communists enforced the laws. Violate the laws. If you're lucky, you'll get 10 years in the gulag. You know, but and you'll spend the rest of your life after you're released in Siberia. And so, you know, sending people to Siberia is really kind of like sending them to a place where it's too cold for them to cause any trouble. They're really, I mean, it's really, really is the worst kind of exile you can imagine. And so, people more or less followed the laws, and yet they learned how to get around the system. But as soon as that communist system, socialist system was removed, and there was no real central authority to enforce it, people began to break the law on every level all over the place. Then one of the biggest problems they have in Russia is getting people to pay their taxes. I mean, it is a major, major issue over there because people don't. I mean, even major corporations just simply say, and don't pay their taxes. And so the government has this difficult time. It's amazing when you think about it, when 40% of the businesses are owned by the mafia, another 40% of the businesses that aren't owned by them pay protection money to the mafia, and 80% of the banks are owned by the mafia. So it's pretty hard to have much of a legal system that really operates well. And I was on a flight one time coming back, and I was sitting next to a gentleman who had been going back and forth since 1945 to Russia once a year. He's a professor of law at New York University, and he was lecturing once a year in Moscow to all of these government officials. And he was telling me that he was trying to help them understand that it is impossible for them to ever establish a truly workable capitalist system without religious faith. He said without a conscience towards God, capitalism turns out to be dog eat dog, every man for himself. And that's an interesting thing, because what has made capitalism work within our culture? It's the fact that we were one nation under God. No, we weren't all of the same convictions necessarily, but we believed that there was a God, and we believed that those Ten Commandments that were on the classroom wall represented a standard of morality that we should desire to live up to and follow. Take that away, and what do you have left? You have every man becomes a law unto himself. And if you want a kind of a quick portrait of what life is when every man becomes a law unto himself, read the last five chapters of the book of Judges. Basically, it gives a couple of really incredible stories. I mean, you read those accounts there, and I won't spoil it for you. You might want to read it if you haven't ever read it. You read these stories, and the first thought is, what is this doing in the Bible? And the answer is in this statement that's given three times in those five chapters. In those days, there was no king in the land, and every man did that which was right in his own eye. In other words, if I think it's right, I do it. And it's amazing when the standard of measurement of what is wrong or right is me, myself, how that bar of allowance drops lower and lower and lower. Anything that I want to do or I feel like I can get away with becomes allowable and justifiable and right. I think any of us can recognize that kind of pattern even in our own selves. And so what happens, you have a system there today where people lie, cheat, and steal without a lot of impunity. I was warning our team about, you know, not leaving things loose and laying around on the airplane. Because the last two trips I've made over there, I've lost my power supply and my Russian cell phone. Dropped them in my seat, and next thing I know, it's gone. I had a little travel kit one time, and this cute little old man was just walking through the cabin, and you know, I came to suddenly realize this guy stole it. I mean, I had this little, this guy was walked away with just armfuls of stuff, just walking through the plane, just stealing stuff. And part of it was when they lived in a system where you could never get anything and there was no God to judge you for doing it. If you can get away with it, you do it. So stealing, pilfering, ripping off, they do without any kind of thought or conscience. And so It's an interesting thing that what you had here was a situation where if there was a king who said, I'll lop your head off if I catch you doing this, then people tended to comply. But as soon as he was gone and another king said, oh, never mind, go out and worship any god you want, the people just went right back immediately to doing what they had left off. Because you can change a person's life by forceful means on the exterior, but only God can ultimately change a heart. And that's why in our culture, as we see God being marginalized in our society, especially the Judeo-Christian ethic being marginalized, what are we being left with? Well, you know what's scary about this idea of being a pluralistic society, you know, the Hinduism and the Buddhism and the Islam? Well, I can tell you is travel to the lands where these are the religious central religious systems, and I don't think I'll have to tell you anything else. If you go to a Hindu land like India, you know what you find? You find that 7% of the population own 90% of the property and control all the resources. And over 300 million of their citizens live as virtual slaves in the land because they are the untouchables. And you see the poverty and the disease. You see some of the wealthiest people on the planet you will ever encounter in your entire life. The 7% of the Brahmin class who can control everything. And you see the rest of the people living in abject poverty. People starving, babies starving on the street. And these people will walk right by them and they don't have a qualm because they believe, according to their system, that these people are getting what they deserve. And, of course, they and their wealth are getting what they deserve. And so they have no conscience about not showing kindness or anything towards their fellow man. Or go to a land like Islam, and where Islam is the central religion. Let me tell you, it's spooky. It's just downright spooky. You find people live in a constant oppressive fear. Because the law, Sharia, the law of Islam, is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, quite literally. I had a Saudi student tell me one time, we were talking about, he was saying, you know, I just don't understand why you Americans, you know, tolerate some of the things you do. He says, you know, if a man rapes a woman in Saudi Arabia, we just simply put him inside a bag, take him up to the top of the skyscraper and throw him off. It's effective. What if he's innocent? Well, he said, we just let God sort that out. So, you know, you just have to understand that there are things that are involved in this and that's why I get kind of fried when our president says things like, you know, Islam is a religion of peace, you know, and I think you have to understand that I don't mind having a Muslim neighbor if he's not serious about Islam. If he's a lukewarm, moderate Muslim, then he really is just a Muslim in name and tradition, but he's not one who is serious about the Quran. But if I got one who is carrying the Quran with him and he's reading it every day and he's taking it seriously, then I get nervous because he is commanded to essentially take my place in the world. And that's the simple reality. So, you know, when we watch the whole issue in the Middle East and we have this very naive concept of why can't the Jews and the Arabs agree? My friend Ronnie Simons, maybe you know Ronnie, simply said when it became a religious issue, there was no opportunity for peace any longer. Because the fervent fundamentalist Islam simply says that any property that was ever occupied by Islam has to be reoccupied no matter what the cost. And they cannot stop fighting until the infidels are driven off that real estate. And that's why, you know, that sometimes we get those little bits of information, these mullahs and guys giving these speeches. And what are they always saying? We're going to drive the infidels into the sea. We're going to drive them over. And we cannot stop the battle, the conflict, until we have destroyed the enemy. So, you know, it's an interesting thing because you have these religious systems that enforce it. But one of the things that we have to understand is that every religious system has a worldview, and that worldview has real day-to-day practical implications for the way life is lived. Visit these countries, and I tell you, you won't be long before you'll say, man, I'm glad I don't live there. That's why I get a kick out of every time I fly to India. I see these New Agers, you know, are going to India to get enlightened, you know. I just kind of chuckle and say, boy, are you in for an enlightenment, all right. Golly, man, you know. If they stay in something besides a five-star hotel, you know, that's one way of going about it. So you never race by all the facts of life in a car, then you may miss it. But you go and you walk the streets of Bombay and Calcutta and New Delhi, and you'll see how wonderful this, how far you can get by meditating. It's a pretty sad picture, let me tell you. But anyway, in Hezekiah's day and Ammon's day and the days of Manasseh, people turned away from the Lord. And when Manasseh died, even though he attempted in the last few years of his reign to reform the nation, his son Ammon, and it's interesting, Ammon, some believe one of the chief gods of the Egyptians is Ammon. And some people believe that he was actually named after the Egyptian god, the head god of the Egyptians, and that maybe his mother was an Egyptian, we don't know. But as soon as his father died, he became king, and he immediately returned back to the ways of his father, and as a consequence, he was assassinated in the second year of his reign. He was succeeded by his son, who was only 8 years of age at the time, Josiah, who is the contemporary of our prophet Zephaniah. And he is the last of the godly kings of Judah. Now, of the 19 kings of Judah, there are probably only 6 that fit into the category of being what we'd call godly kings. That's 6 more than the northern kingdom had, and they had 20 kings. That's 6 more than they had, but still, it's kind of a sad commentary. But Josiah was probably the most godly next to David himself. And we don't have any explanation of why, what were the influences in his life, what changed him, except the fact that he was born during the period of his grandfather's repentance. And that may have been the simple reality, that his father was married to a godly woman and she influenced him, because these kids would grow up in the harem. But under his reign, we find that 2 things happen. Externally, things changed because the Assyrian Empire, as I mentioned earlier, was beginning to lose power. It was beginning to lose to the onslaughts of its neighbors. The Babylonians had grown in power. The Scythians had grown in power. The Scythians are those riding nomads, the forefathers of the later Cossacks of Russia. These horsemen who could shoot from the back of shoot an arrow from the back of a horse with absolute accuracy. And of course, the Medes, who later on joined together with the Persians to conquer the Babylonians. These 3 nations began to rebel and then began to take city after city from the Assyrians. And so Assyria began to lose its grip on its kingdom. This meant that all of that area of north that used to be the kingdom of Israel really had no political military force to control it anymore. And we find that Josiah moves in to begin to restore the borders so that even though he's not officially naming these as his territories, practically speaking, he is the only powerful force in that region who is beginning to extend his kingdom. But it's not until he turns 16 years of age that we begin to see him seeking the Lord. As 2 Chronicles 34:3 says that he began to seek the God of his father David. In other words, there's a very concerted effort on his part to begin to walk in the ways of the Lord as best he understood. But this is also why the story of Josiah is so critical and so important for us to understand. Because as he set out to begin to reinforce the reforms of his grandfather Manasseh to drive out every form of idolatry, we find that he did not really understand much more beyond the fact that there's a temple that should be consecrated to the Lord and only he should be worshipped. And that is because he did not have the scriptures before him. But also to get a sense of how deep the apostasy had become. We read in 2 Kings 23 that it was a period of 300 years that idolatry had been allowed to more or less exist or coexist with the worship of Jehovah. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 23. We read this story of the king's revival here. It says in verse 1, then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. Keep in mind, he's only about 16 years of age at this time. And he went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, and all the people from the least to the greatest. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant. The book of the covenant probably refers to the book of Deuteronomy, not the entire Old Testament writings, because what the book of Deuteronomy is really a summary. The word means second law or a restating of the Mosaic law. In other words, before Moses died, he went back and encapsulated the entire law in this one book. And so this was probably what was referred to as the book of the covenant that was read before the people. As you may recall, this book had been lost for some time. During the apostasies of Manasseh, think about this man who reigned for 55 years, most of it, all but about 3 years, in idolatry and false worship, so that an entire generation, it may be more like two generations, but at least one entire generation had never heard or had any knowledge of the scriptures. They had no knowledge of the law of Moses at all. And it's kind of chilling, isn't it? All it takes is one generation to lose everything our forefathers ever communicated to us. And that's what's scary to me about our education system. You know, when I was in grade school, to graduate from the eighth grade, we had to memorize the Constitution. You know, that was a requirement. You had to go in, you had to write this thing out. I mean, it was a scary test. And you could not graduate from junior high school without passing that test. And from what I understand today, in most schools, in high schools, they don't even teach government or don't even teach, you know, the things we called social studies, where we had to study all the aspects of government. They don't even do that anymore. And we find a whole generation of young people who have never read the Declaration of Independence. They've never read the Bill of Rights. They've never read the Gettysburg Address. You know, it's an amazing thing to think about how quickly these things are lost. And when you lose the foundations upon which a society is built, when there's no knowledge or understanding of what that foundation is, then what you are is you're left open to tyranny. And you're left open to a government which can basically do whatever it wants and interpret the law any way it so chooses. And essentially, that's what they had here. You have a king who has this vague memory passed by elderly people to him of a time in which God was worshipped. But even the priest who, in the renovation of the temple, finds the scroll of the law, he has never read it before. And as he unrolls it, he reads it and says, I think the king should see this. And so he reads it. And when he does, he realizes we are in serious trouble right now. In fact, he said he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord, to keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all of his heart, with all of his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. And then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. And the king ordered Hilkiah the high priest, the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers, to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. And he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. And he did away with the pagan priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and those around Jerusalem. Those who burn incense to Baal, to the sun and the moon, to the constellations and to all the starry hosts. He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem and burned it there. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. And he also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes, which were in the temple of the Lord, and where women did weaving for Asherah. Can you comprehend this? I mean, this is how far it had slipped within a generation. They actually had male shrine prostitutes operating within the very temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And Josiah brought all the priests from the towns of Judah and desecrated the high places from Geba to Beersheba, where the priest had burned incense. That's basically from the northern border to the southern border. He broke down the shrines and the gates at this entrance of the gate of Joshua, the city governor, which is on the left of the city gate. And although the priests of the high places did not serve at the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, they ate unleavened bread with their fellow priests. He desecrated Topheth, which was in the Hinnom Valley where they burned the babies, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire to Molech. And he removed from the entrance to the temple of the Lord the horses that the king of Judah had dedicated to the sun god. They were in the court near the room of an official named Nathan-Melech. Josiah then burned the chariots dedicated to the sun god, or the worship of Aton, which was an Egyptian god. He pulled down the altars of the kings of Judah had erected on the roof near the upper room of Ahaz, and the altars of Manasseh had built in the two courts of the temple of the Lord. He removed them from there, smashed them to pieces, and threw the rubble into the Kidron Valley. And then it says, the king also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem on the south hill of corruption, that is the Mount of Olives, the ones Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the vile goddess of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the vile god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. Now, what struck me is just amazing. For 300 years, the kings of Judah could look across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives, and across from their palace, across from the temple, for 300 years, stood temples to Baal, to Molech, to Ashtoreth, to Chemosh, and not a one of them ever raised a hand to drive these things out of the land until Josiah came. 300 years of idolatry had become so ingrained. Think about this. The people knew more about idolatry than they knew about worshiping the God of Israel. Josiah smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles, covered the sites with human bones, and thereby making them desecrated and unclean. Even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin, even that altar and high place he demolished. He burned the high place and ground it to powder and burned the Asherah poles also. Verse 19 further on says, and just as he had done at Bethel, Josiah removed and defiled all the shrines of the high places that the kings of Israel had built in the towns of Samaria that had provoked the Lord to anger. Josiah slaughtered all the priests of those high places on the altars, burned human bones on them, and then he went back to Jerusalem. And the king gave this order to all the people, celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. For not since the days of the judges who led Israel, nor throughout the days of the kings of Israel and kings of Judah, had any such Passover been observed. I mean, you know what you're left with the impression? They came out of Egypt, went into the land of Canaan, and stopped doing everything that God told them to do. In fact, Judges tells us in chapter 2 that the generation after Joshua, after Joshua's generation had passed away and the elders who served with him, it tells us the people turned away from the Lord. So you begin to realize how quickly they turned away. It goes on and says, but in the 18th year, King Josiah, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. And furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and the spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all of his heart, with all of his soul, and with all of his strength, in accordance to the law of Moses. And nevertheless, the Lord did not turn away from the heat of his fierce anger, which burned against Judah, because of all that Manasseh had done to provoke him to anger. So the Lord said, I will remove Judah also from my presence as I removed Israel. I will reject Jerusalem, the city I chose, and this temple about which I said, there shall my name be. It was within this reign, this period of events, that we find that Zephaniah had his ministry. And again, most commentators think it was during the early years, sometime between year 8 and year 16, the formative years, if you will, of Josiah's reign, that he prophesied, very likely having a profound influence on him. But once Josiah died, as I said, very quickly, he's succeeded by Jehoahaz, and then Jehoahaz is succeeded by Jehoiakim, Jehoiakim by Jehoiachin, and finally by Zedekiah, who is conquered by the Babylonians and bringing with it the end of the kingdom of Judah. And it is that end of the king of Judah, its destruction by the Babylonians, that Zephaniah foretells to us in these chapters. In fact, he brings to a level unseen before a term called the Day of the Lord. And the Day of the Lord can be both specific and also generic. The Day of the Lord implies a time of God's judgment. The Day of the Lord is never good for the people who are going to experience it. It's a time which God is going to bring his wrath and judgment. In fact, when we talk about the Great Tribulation, the tribulation period, this is the Day of the Lord, oftentimes spoken of as a time of the Day of the Lord. But any time in history when God moves powerfully to judge the sins of his people, it's referred to as the Day of the Lord. 20 times in Zephaniah, he uses this phrase, the Day of the Lord. And so if you want something to kind of hang your hat on, how do I remember Zephaniah? It's the book which every other word is about the Day of the Lord. He hits on it pretty heavy. And as we talked about in verse 15 of chapter 1, he said, it's the day that will be a day of wrath, a day of bitterness and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. There you want to circle that. There's a definition of what the Day of the Lord means as it's used within Scripture. Now again, the Day of the Lord could be a single day, but usually it refers to a beginning of a period of judgment of various lengths, and not just simply one single day. And he said in verse 17 as well, the reason why he would bring it is because they have sinned against the Lord, talking about a constant rebellious sinfulness against the ways of God. But let's go ahead and read through the text and see how these things are illustrated through the prophecy itself. In verse 2, he says, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Question people often say, is that talking about at the end of times, or is it talking about in his time? Well, obviously, if he's referring to the immediate period of judgment that's coming upon Judah, he doesn't mean it in the absolute sense, but essentially he is saying he's going to sweep them from the earth and they're going to be gone. And yet, many believe, and I think this is true, that he's also foretelling of that final and great day of the Lord that will come, in which he will destroy all things. This is what seems to be Peter's understanding when he writes in 2 Peter, saying in chapter 3, chapter 3, verse 10, he says, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of men ought we to be? In other words, everything in the earth is going to be taken away. But because he says, in that day in verse 3, I will sweep away both men and animals, I will sweep away the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Nothing will be left except rubble. His judgment that he says is going to come is specifically given against five different groups of people living in Judah. The first of those are the idolaters. In verse 4 he says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from the place every remnant of Baal and the names of the pagan and idolatrous priests. Those who bow down in the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and who also swear by Molech, and those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. So the very first people he begins to attack are the idolaters. This is really kind of the ultimate level of transgression and disobedience. It's really what I would call kind of a replacement theology. When men replace God with something else, and something else becomes God to them, he says, one thing you can be certain of, I will bring judgment on you. Now, who those gods are, what name they're given, throughout history they have been different names, and even today in an age where we don't want to be seen as being idolaters, yet the reality is we can make idols of all sorts of things. Anything that we say is the defining purpose of your life can become is essentially what an idol is. It says in the Psalms that we craft our idols after our own dreams. And so whatever you say is the ultimate dream and goal of your life, that becomes the idol. And he says God's judgment, God's hand, is against anybody who builds an idol. Secondly, he talks about worldly leaders. He says in verse 7, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the princes and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign apparel. There's a lot being said here that's kind of veiled to us. God is preparing a sacrifice. We think sacrifice in a good sense. He means it in a negative sense. You know, it's kind of like that Chips Ahoy commercial on TV where the chocolate chip cookie sitting at the birthday table and they're all singing happy birthday and the little cookie says, where's the cake? And the little girl says, silly, there is no cake. And the cookie goes, uh-oh. I mean, this is kind of the picture you need to have in your mind. Who is going to be offered on the sacrifice? These people that he's inviting, he says, I have consecrated you to be the sacrifice on my altar. Because you didn't honor me, I'm going to offer you up as a sacrifice, and you're going to perish at my hand. And he says, who are those? Well, the princes and the king's sons who are clad in foreign clothes. This is why I only buy made in the USA. No. No. What he's really talking about is what they would do. They would emulate the powerful nations, like the Assyrians, for example. And so they would want to look like them, worship their gods, dress like they dressed. In other words, they were trying to conform themselves to these other nations. And essentially, he's saying these who really their ambition, those who they admire, are those who are against God and they follow after his ways. Thirdly, he talks about judgment on the violent oppressors. He says, on that day I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple with their gods with violence and deceit. Stepping on the threshold. Nobody really is sure what that means. It's an odd phrase, and it's translated quite literally here. Some translate it jumping over the threshold. The view that is most common is that he's talking about people who basically burglarize other people's homes. In other words, they transgress or violate the property of another to steal their things, and they then take the things they have stolen and dedicate them to their gods as a form of worship, and thereby institutionalizing violence and deceit. But he says basically those who practice violence will be judged. Then he goes on to corrupt merchants. Verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter and a loud crash from the heels. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be ruined. In other words, he's looking at all the different districts of the city where mercantile operations were taking place. And he said, basically implying you've used craft and deceit and dishonesty, and you will be judged because you have enriched yourself by corrupting others. But the last group that we need to really consider are the complacent and the indifferent that we talked about today in verse 12. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Again, not to really hammer this too much, I think I pretty well eviscerated this issue this morning, but somebody once translated this phrase as being the complacent as being those who are stagnant in spirit. In other words, there's no energy in their pursuit of God. Paul called it people who have a form of godliness but deny its power. So that you have the idolaters on one end, but on the other end you have people who going through all of the religious motions, and but as Isaiah said, and Jesus later quoting Isaiah said, "This people draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." So that they follow a religious system, but they have no real conviction or commitment to it at all in their life. There's just a stagnation. There's a complacency in their life. And the reason is because they believe that God is impotent or a non-issue. And it comes out in interesting theologies. For example, there is a theology that says that God created the heavens and the earth, spun it out in the universe, and then went away to do something else. There's even within the Christian community, Bible-believing Christians, who will simply say the only way you can know the will of God is what's written in the Bible. And they say, if you say that God, the Lord showed me and the Lord ministered to me or I heard the Lord, well, that's not valid because God doesn't speak to men that way. He only speaks by what's in the Word. Now, one of the most well-known Bible teachers in America is the one who is the strongest proponent of this view. So that if you say, well, you know, the Lord showed me, he would go, what do you mean the Lord showed you? How do you know it was the Lord? How do you know it wasn't just indigestion or a bad dream? You know, and he begins to rip away at this idea that God could speak to somebody's heart. And essentially, what is that saying? It's saying that God is not going to communicate to you outside of this book, which essentially turns this book into nothing else but a set of rules to be followed. There's a very popular book put out by Multnomah Press called Decision Making and the Will of God. And in this book, the writer's premise was along these same lines. He said, God has given you a good mind and he's given you the word. Now, those who sit around wasting their time, he said, saying, God, do you want me to go to college and get an education? He basically says, use your brain. You know, go to college and get an education. I mean, you should be able to figure that out on your own. My problem was, God told me to leave college. And God, every time I tried to go back, God kept on closing the doors. Now, I know it's hindered me. You know, sometimes I think I've just got a few units to go and I could get my degree. But then I think, why? What difference does it make? I don't need a job. So, you know, it's kind of like, you know, and sometimes I look back on that. I think when I read things like this and I hear these kind of ideas, it just drives me absolutely crazy, because what it does is it robs people from the idea of having intimacy with God and being able to be led of a spirit, as many as are led of the Spirit. I often wonder, what does that mean to these people, being led of the Spirit? You know, well, it doesn't mean anything that I can relate to. And I've talked to some of these individuals who are really into this, and it's interesting because they are very befuddled about their lives. Because they've made some of the best decisions they can make and they're not turning out the way they thought they would. And they can't understand why. And oftentimes it's kind of like, well, God kind of puts you in the boat and sets you adrift and gives you oar and a few crackers and some water and said, now, you know, head out and keep rowing and one day you'll end up in Europe. You know, it becomes this impossible goal that they can never reach. And it leads to spiritual complacency. That's what it leads to, because basically these people feel like, well, any progress I make in my life is up to me to make. And if I only get this far with my life, well, what will I do? And it also begins to affect the whole philosophy of the church. So what do churches do when they seek to fulfill the Great Commission? They use the best brains they can find. So what do? They go to the secular world. They take marketing techniques. They put them over the top like a template over the top of the church and say, now this is how we are going to reach the world. And there's a whole industry now, the whole church growth industry. Number one, selling books, you know, in America, telling us how to grow the church. Because all we've got to do is don't be spirit-led, be purpose-driven. That's the key. And as a result, what they've done is taken a lot of the basic concepts that you find in the marketing structure of the world, and they've just put them in biblical language and wrappers and then sell it to the church. And Christians who, you know, tend to be very naive about this stuff go, wow, what brilliant insights. You mean if I follow these six steps, my church will grow? I saw the videotape myself. I heard it. The guy told me if I did these six things that our church would, our small group ministries would grow by 80% within 3 months, that our giving would increase 21%, and the number of our members in our church would grow by 20% in only 3 months if we'll do these six things. I bought the vitamins too. You know, I mean, it's like, I hear this stuff. You know, I had a gentleman came to me and he says, you know, I've been in the business world for years. And he says, I just left a church because I felt like it was turning into another Stephen Covey seminar. If you know who he is, Seven Habits of Highly Depressed People. You know, I get, these things crack me up, these books, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. You know, I think, I can't keep the Ten Commandments. I'm going to add seven more. You know, gee whiz. I mean, I tried to read this book. I couldn't finish it. I was so depressed by the fourth habit that I realized I'm lost. I'll never be a highly effective man. Oh, wondrous grace. Wondrous grace that says, of course you're not effective. That's why you need me. You go, oh, thank you, Jesus. Because what it strips the Christian of is the experience of the miraculous. You know, Moses never read Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. He just stood there and goes, oh, no. And God tells him, stand still and behold the salvation of your God. He didn't say, now there's six steps you need to follow, Moses. And if you follow these six steps, I guarantee you, I know I'm being facetious a little bit. But I think that what it's done is it's stripped the church of its power. Because we're depending upon our own self. We're not coming as helpless individuals saying, you know, quite honestly, I go to, before every sermon I preach, I'm before God. And this is the same prayer I pray every time. God, what needs to happen in this time, I am incapable of doing. What needs to happen is for the Spirit of God to speak to the hearts of men, the truths of God, in a way that will transform their lives. I can't do that. I do not possess the ability to do that. But God, you can do it through whomever you choose. You preached a great sermon through Balaam's donkey. And you've used many since. And so, I'm willing to pray for you, God, if that's what you want. And I, you know, I'm not just trying to be humorous here. I'm deadly serious when I tell you. I think that it's the failure to understand our impotence. It doesn't mean that we don't strive to do the best we can. It doesn't mean that we don't work. It doesn't mean that we turn our brains off and park them in some mental garage or something like that for posterity. But it's the awareness that what can I really know and what can I really accomplish in and of myself? And what can I accomplish of eternal value by myself? It is God. Unless the Lord builds the house, remember that psalm? Those who build it labor in vain. Unless the watchman watches, unless the Lord watches the city, the watchman watches it in vain. It's a simple principle that gets lost in all of our sophistication. And if it's a matter of me using my brain to build the work of God, who really gets the glory when it's all done? I mean, how can I say, see, this is what God did? No, I can say, well, you know, I figured out, I found that the non-Christians had come up with great marketing principles. And so what I did is I just imitated them, and I in the name of the Lord, of course, but I imitated them and I followed them, and I have this success now. So therefore, really, you know, I mean, it is God, but it's really me. Because I was smart enough to figure it out. I think this is the most dangerous threat to the church today. I've been saying this for 10 years. Now I'm actually getting a few people who think I'm right. The most dangerous threat to the church today isn't a lot of these false doctrines circling around that we get so ticked off about. It's not the Mormons. It's not the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not Islam. It's this church growth movement that views Christianity as something, well, as George Barna put it in his book, Marketing the Church. Here he is, George Barna's got a degree in marketing. And he's taken all of that information and he's put it to doing research and so forth so that he can do market studies, and therefore he can find ways of packaging Christianity in a way that the consumer will buy it off the shelf. I have terms for these things. One of my favorite terms for it is stealth evangelism. Sneak up on them, get them saved before they know what hit them. The problem is, you know, that as you lower the bar to get people into the kingdom, you find that discipleship becomes impossible. You know, the easy believism makes people not want to really follow him. You know, it's kind of like, what do you mean? Wait. I'm with you when it comes to believing in Jesus and going to heaven, but denying myself, picking up the cross, and following him? Wait a minute. That's the wrong Christianity. I didn't sign up for that one. I've seen that happen from experience. But anyway, I'll spare you the rest of the diatribe. He goes on in verse 13, though, in his judgments. He says, their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. They will build houses but not live in them. They will plant vineyards but not drink the wine. For the great day of the Lord is near and coming quickly. He adds, listen, cry on the day of the Lord. The cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter. The shouting of the warriors will be there. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress, of anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpets and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the corner towers. In other words, talking about the siege of the city of Jerusalem. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord. In other words, they'll have no sense of direction or vision and purpose. They'll be lost. Their blood will be poured out like dust. Their entrails, as they're ripped open by the enemy's swords, will be like filth dropped on the ground. In other words, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. And then he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, an invitation to save themselves. He says, gather together, O shameful nation. It's interesting, he calls them a shameful nation because they have to know the shame of their sin in order to hear themselves identified. When you're not ashamed of sin in your life, you don't respond to the call to repent. It's when I realize that my sins are shameful that I repent, because I hear God calling to me and saying, oh, one who is engaged in shameful things. One of the characterizations the prophet said of people when they became hardened to God, it says they have no shame of face anymore. They're not ashamed of what they do, in other words. They sin and they do it with impunity. There's no sense of iniquity or evil or wrong in the things that they do. Well, he says, before the appointed time arrives and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land. Humble implying that they would acknowledge their sins and turn back to the Lord and seek him for his salvation. You who do what he commands, seek righteousness, or literally seek a right relationship with God. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. And then he goes on to begin to pronounce judgment on the neighbors, the nations around them. And he really follows kind of the four points on the compass. But of course, in their world, the compass was oriented differently, not north and south, but east and west. And so he begins in the west with Philistia, the Philistines. He says Gaza will be abandoned and Ashkelon left in ruins. At midday, Ashdod will be emptied and Ekron uprooted. Woe to you who live by the sea, O Carathite people. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you and none will be left. The land by the sea where the Carathites dwell will be a place for shepherds and sheep pens. Carathites were one of the tribes. In fact, many of David's hired mercenaries were Carathites. He says, and it will belong to the remnant of the house of Judah. There they will find pasture. In the evening they will lie down in the houses of Ashkelon, and the Lord their God will care for them, and he will restore their fortunes. Actually, what happened is the Babylonians came, completely wiped out the Philistine nations. And when the children of Israel returned from the Babylonian captivity, these are part of the lands that they resettled and built their homes in after their return. Verse 8, he turns to the east and talks to Moab and Ammon, those two nations across the Jordan River. He says, I have heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, Surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. And the people, the remnant of my people will plunder them, which of course happened during the Maccabean period. And the survivors of my nations will inherit their land. These lands again became occupied by the Jews who came out of Babylon. And this is what they will get in return for their pride, for insulting and mocking the people of the Lord Almighty. The Lord will be awesome to them when he destroys all the gods of the land. The nations on every shore will worship him, and every one in its own land. And then he turns south, verse 12, to the Ethiopians. He says, "You too, O Cushites," which is interesting because the Cushites, the Ethiopians, were reigning on the thrones in Egypt at that time. The history of Egypt has various pharaohs, obviously various, you know, several scores of dynasties that ruled over the land. They had Ethiopian pharaohs. There were Nubian pharaohs. There were pharaohs from Libya and from areas of Morocco today. In fact, it's interesting that they have found that the mummy of Ramses the Great, he actually had red hair. And so we're often shocked by by these kind of facts. So when he talks about the Cushites, of course, they were being ruled by Ethiopian pharaohs at the time, and their kingdom had extended from Ethiopia all the way up through Egypt and controlled that whole area of Nubia and so forth. Then he turns north to Assyria in verse 13. He says, "And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, leaving Nineveh utterly destroyed and dry as a desert." Of course, that happened, we know exactly, in 612 B.C., not too many years after this prophecy was given. "Flocks and herds will lie down there, and creatures of every kind. The desert owl and the screech owl will roost on her columns. Their calls will echo throughout the windows, and rubble will be in the doorways, and the beams of cedar will be exposed. This is the carefree city that lived in safety. She said to herself, 'I am, and there is none besides me.'" That's not an exaggeration. I mean, what we're told in Jonah's writings and recent archaeological evidence seems to support that it was the inner wall of the city was about 8 miles round in circumference. That was the fortress or the palace grounds. But the suburbs were about 60 miles around, and then there were cities around it with a population of around 120,000 people. In an ancient world where you couldn't build a building more than a few stories high, you know, that's just massive. And so when it says it took Jonah 3 days to cross through the city in his preaching, it's probably not an exaggeration. That it 3 days, you could march 20 miles a day. And we're told today that they're finding that the suburbs and the excavations of ancient Nineveh go out, radiate for miles and miles and miles. We found the outer wall, which was about 60 miles around, which is obviously a huge, huge territory. Well, at that time, there were no other cities in the ancient world near that size. It's even interesting when you study how the city of Nineveh fell. It really did fall through strange circumstances. And what happened was that they got struck by plague, and many of the fighting men were killed in the plague. And then they had an unusual flooding which washed out part of the wall of the city. And so when they attacked the city, there was not only were they depleted of men to resist the enemy, but they also were unable to, the wall had a gaping hole in it, and the Babylonians were able to rush into the city and destroy them. So here was this city which saw itself as being impregnable, and it was under ordinary circumstances. But when God decided to judge them, he just simply reduced them and brought them to a place where they could no longer resist, and they were destroyed. In chapter 3, though, he turns back to, I didn't finish verse 15. "What a ruin she has become, a lair for wild beasts. All who pass by her scoff and shake their fists," which was the case. Everybody hated Nineveh because of their oppressions that we've talked about in past week. Keep in mind, again, as I said, this happened quite literally as it was foretold. And he is speaking of these events. We know we can clearly historically pinpoint them to before they ever took place. Then in chapter 3, he turns lastly to Jerusalem once again. And he begins by saying, "Woe to the cities of the oppressors." Literally, we might translate it, the tyrannical city, the city of tyrants, rebellious and defiled. "She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God." I think the phrase in that verse that really struck me, keeps on resonating me, was, "She accepts no correction." I would ask you, How open are you to correction, really? How open are you to correction? Quite honestly, being corrected is probably one of the hardest things in the world for most of us. And we usually justify our resistance by saying, well, they didn't ask nicely. You know, if you hadn't asked that, you know, I just never found that usually correction is ever stated in a nice way because it hurts, you know, no matter how gingerly you correct. But, you know, it's one of those things I think that if we really are serious about growing in Christ, we have to be people who are willing to receive correction and a lot of it because we need a lot. In fact, it's almost like you learn to live in a constant state of incorrectness, being corrected, you know, and it's one thing the psalmist said in Proverbs. He said, the wounds of a friend are faithful. The wounds of a friend are faithful. Why should parents discipline their children? Because they love them. Why should a friend correct the error of another friend? Because they love them. Why should we be willing to hear correction? Because that's the mark, Solomon said, of a wise man who can receive rebuke and listen to it. Paul even told Timothy, he said, if you study the scriptures, they're good for correction, rebuke, reproof, instruction in righteousness. So you just can't get away from it. The point is that every time I open the Word of God, I get rebuked. Every time I open the Word of God, I get corrected. And what we actually can learn to do is to really not be afraid of it, but begin to embrace it because of what it does for us. You see, our educational system makes us correction phobic. We want to turn a test paper that has no incorrect marks. You know, the fear that we have is, I'm going to take the test because I'm going to get corrected. If you want to take the fear out of a test, tell a person, this is just for fun, there's no score, don't worry about it. Why? Well, then, correction means nothing. And, of course, then the test means nothing as well. When I was teaching, I used to give students really hard tests. I gave them, every class began with a quiz based upon what we'd studied the day before. They loved it. But I found there was a really good reason for doing it. I found that when you did that, I never had any problems with people doing their homework every night. I mean, they were so terrified that they weren't going to do well, and I was going to find out that they were prepped. So they were studying and going over their notes and reflecting. And at the end of the term, those students would always tell me, you know, I've learned more in your class than any class I've ever sat in. And I found that kind of astounding because really what they had done is they had worked their tails off because they didn't want to be weighed in the balances and found wanting. And yet, one of the things that God wants us to begin to realize is that His correction is not to tear down, but His correction is to build up. He wants us to come to those moments in our life where we say, you know, this has been one of the toughest times in my walk with God, and I've learned so much for which I am so thankful. And that's the thing, is God is always exercising us spiritually. And what do those exercises always end up doing? They end up correcting you. And that's why we say it was so humbling, because it showed me how much I don't know. Well, yeah, how much I need to learn. But see, correction is a good thing. That's why when it says she accepts no correction, to me, that's ominous. It's an ominous statement. I fear being in a place where I can no longer be corrected. You get to a place where you can't receive reproof or correction, that you refuse to admit that you're wrong about anything and you insist that you're always right. You know, it's a trap. It's a terrible trap to fall into. Every criticism is worth considering. Some of it's not worth listening, paying attention to, but it's worth considering for a moment. I mean, the simple reality is when somebody says, you're X, Y, Z, you really should stop and say, Lord, is that true? Is that valid? You know, and the Lord may very well say, no, they got a problem, not you. But, you know, I remember one time a guy came up to me many years ago. I was just a young Christian, and the pastor had just given me a role of responsibility, and I was new in the Lord compared to some other guys. And he came into me one day, and he just said, you're just full of pride. And he walked away, and I thought, well. And so I went and I found a private place, and I got down before the Lord, and I said, God, is that true? And I just kept on praying, and finally the Lord just spoke to me, and He just said, you know, because I found myself in the corner, Lord, what am I going to say to you? I'm not proud? where does that lead you? You know, I mean, how can I say, of course I've got pride. I mean, this is the curse we all live with. But am I living and walking in it? Or am I living and walking in repentance of it? And the Lord just told me, He said, you know, you don't have a problem. He does. And I went back to Him. I said, you know, I sought the Lord about what you said. He just told me that, you're the one that's got the problem. And the guy just broke. He said, "You're absolutely right." He says, "I'm jealous of you." And I thought, really? First time that ever happened. Maybe this God thing does work. I got something that somebody wants. So, you know, it was an amazing thing to me. It was a great moment in my life because it taught me that when somebody corrects you, you really shouldn't just automatically accept it unless you already know because God has been saying it to you. But at the same time, you should not automatically reject it either. You need to take it to the Lord and say, "God, is this true?" Because sometimes I've had that God has corrected me and I've gone to the Lord and He's shown me that was just the tip of the iceberg. He says, "Oh, not only is that true, let me show you a few other things about you." You know, and after a while I'm just going, "I can't take it anymore. You know, can we pick this up next year?" And because it's just so true. But you see, being unable to accept correction, many of us think, well, if I get to that place in the Lord, well, I'll never need to be corrected again. The danger is when you think that you're above correction. Because that means you think you're above error. And when you think you're above error, then you've set yourself up for the great fall. Then the enemy has you right where he wants you. You know, because you're walking in self-confidence rather than walking in the fear of the Lord. Well, anyway. That's why he goes on and says, her officials are roaring lions. A roaring lion. Remember what I said about roaring lions a few weeks ago? The only time that lions roar is when they're going to mate or they're going to kill. The lion roars to freeze his prey with terror, and then he leaps on him. So he always roars right before he jumps on his prey. And that's what he's saying. These guys are, their roaring lions means they're attacking venomous vicious creatures. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. They find the dead and they eat the scraps until there's nothing but bones left. Her prophets are arrogant. They are treacherous men. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. What a contradiction. Prophets who are supposed to be speaking the truth are treacherous. Priests who are supposed to be leading people into the worship of God do violence to the very law. They're so profane in their ways that they cause the very law of God to be hated and rejected. He says in verse 5, the Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. The contrast, obviously. Morning by morning he dispenses justice, and every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. I have cut off nations. Their strongholds are demolished. I have left their streets deserted with no passing through. Their cities destroyed. No one will be left. No one at all. I said to the city, speaking of Jerusalem in particular, surely you will fear me and accept correction, because it's the only rational thing for them to do. Then her dwelling would not be cut off, nor all my punishments come upon her. But they were still eager to act corruptly in all they did. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify. I have decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger. Speaking probably both of the present circumstance, but also what's going to happen in the end of human history as well. And then he turns to speak lastly to the remnant, those who he said would walk in righteousness, who would humble themselves before him and turn to him. He begins in verse 9. He says, and then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. It's believed by most commentators, and I think it's reasonable, that he's beginning to speak to us of the millennial reign of Christ's kingdom in the end of the last 1,000 years of this earthly history. He says, from beyond the river of Cush or Ethiopia, my worshippers, my scattered people will bring me offerings. And on that day you will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from this city those who rejoice in their pride, and never again will you be haughty on my holy hill. Haughty on my holy hill. Who will be there? He says, but I will leave within you the meek and the humble who trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong. They will speak no lies, nor will deceit be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion, do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The sorrows for the appointed feasts I will remove from you. They are a burden and a reproach to you. Which is interesting to me because following the Babylonian captivity, the feast became a source of sorrow. They became an annual reminder of their failure as a people of God, their failure to follow God. And he says in that day, probably again speaking of the millennium, he says they will no longer be a source of sorrow, but there'll be a day of remembrance. Even the day to the Jews, they are a source of sorrow because the temple is destroyed, the people are dispersed, and the glory is departed. Verse 19, at that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. Probably referring to the judgment of the nations at the end of the tribulation. I will rescue the lame and gather those who have been scattered. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they were put to shame. And at that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. And so the prophet ends. The promise of redemption at the end of all things. Father God, I ask that you would guide us by your hand, direct us by your Spirit, and help us to believe that you really do. Let us not fear to put our trust in you and to follow after you and to seek you with all of our heart. Let us be a people, Lord, who believe your word and embrace it and tremble at its instructions and its corrections and yield to its will for our lives. We pray, God, that you might be magnified in our lives, so that the world will see that there are yet those who walk with God faithfully and honor his truth. We ask these things, your Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.